When we consider the mass of humanity, it can be so overwhelming. All of those people, with all of their choices and decisions about what to do or not do, and all the potential consequences that could result from those choices, paralyzes so many people with fear. Maybe you're one of those. We talked a few weeks ago about the reality of these choices and their potential. What we should do really depends on what is our ultimate goal. If our goal is the eternal life our Creator offers, then to go in that direction may require us to change direction. We call that repentance. Or, if we're already on the right path, it may call for us to stay the course despite all of the distractions that are around us, the temptations that are around us. The fact is that there is a way that is right. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And if we want to get to the Father, we've got to come through Jesus Christ. And the path we're on is not in Jesus Christ, then we're on the wrong path, and then we need to make changes. But if we are on that path, as most here this morning have confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, been baptized into Jesus Christ, then we've got to deal with all of the temptations. In our series of What Godly People Do, we talked about temptation a few weeks ago. And it's reality. And the reality that we've got to resist temptation. We looked in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. In the midst of the model prayer that Jesus speaks in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You see the "not but." Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliverance is what we want. Ultimately, that is what we want. We talked a little bit about this not being led into temptation. In chapter 26 and verse 41, when Jesus, the night of his betrayal, hasn't been betrayed yet, but he's praying with his disciples, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I suggested 3 weeks ago, when we were going over this material, that this is what Jesus meant in his model prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation," is this idea of entering into temptation. To put it in more modern vernacular, we would say giving in to temptation. We don't want... Temptation is nothing to be trifled with. It is nothing to be played around with, toyed with. It's serious. It's a distraction at best, and it's condemning at worst, as it tries to get us to do that which is contrary to God's will. And so Jesus acknowledging here that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are prone to being distracted. We then observe towards the end of that last lesson that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape. That corresponds to that prayer of Jesus, but deliver us from the evil one. God provides deliverance. God provides the way of escape. That way of escape is so that we are able to bear it. That is, bear the temptation, endure it, not enter into it. But resist temptation. Resist temptation. So let's talk about how we do that. Oh yeah, I had one other passage that we used last time, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This isn't beyond God's ability. God knows how to protect us. He provides that way of escape. He offers this deliverance. And thus, that's our prayer, to be delivered. When you think about temptation, from a biblical perspective, you think of some examples of people who we read their stories, their accounts, and they overtly are good examples of resisting temptation. Who do you think of? There's some good examples. We're gonna focus in on one, and that's Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Because in the previous lesson, where we introduced the idea that of not being led into temptation, not entering into temptation, but resisting temptation, we talked about more of its reality, and we, of course, all acutely are aware of the reality of temptation. We didn't really talk a lot about the how to resist temptation. And that's what I want us to focus on in this lesson. We know the story of Joseph, slave in the house of Potiphar, in chapter 39 of Genesis that we're referencing here. That's the stage of the story that we're in. He is a slave in the house of a high Egyptian official named Potiphar. And despite having been sold into slavery by his very own brothers, Joseph rises to a position of trust and power in the house of his master Potiphar. We read about that in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 39. However, Joseph's faithfulness to God and his faithfulness, quite frankly, to Potiphar, is tested by Potiphar's wife's seductions. Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph, seeks to seduce him to doing something that is wrong. I want you to keep some things in mind as we that would be contextual in nature, that just this is the way things were. One, fornication, sexual immorality, was as common then as it is today. It wasn't anything to most worldly people, and Egypt was the worldly of worldliest. It wasn't anything for people to commit fornication, to commit sexual immorality. That was common. Two, faith in the true God, the true God, not the pagan gods, but the true God, was more uncommon then than it is today. Okay, so fornication was prevalent, and faith in the very true God, as far as worldliness, certainly in Egypt would be considered, was relatively unknown. Three, Joseph is a handsome young man, far from home, who has been deprived of all of his freedoms, let alone a woman, a wife. So that's the context in which we read about this temptation that is put before Joseph. Now, add to that what we read in chapter 39 here, that the aggressive temptations of a woman of prominence and power inviting him, yea, commanding him to lie with her. Why would that not be tempting to people in that context in general? What would keep that from being tempting? So with that story in mind, I want us to zero in on his responses to Potiphar's wife. So there in chapter 39, Genesis, in verse 9, this is what Joseph says to Potiphar's wife after she has tried to seduce him. He says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he," that is Potiphar, "kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He refused to break the trust that his master had in him. Even though, no doubt, this was tempting on some level. This is called loyalty. It's a great characteristic when that to which we are loyal is good. You can misuse loyalty and be loyal to that which is not good, and that's not a good thing. But loyalty in general is considered a positive characteristic. But notice what he says there. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That also gives us a perspective about Joseph's character that would not have been typical of the men in Egypt. In verse 10, "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So when she persists day after day, he refused to even be around her. He avoided her. And then in verses 11 and 12, "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and ran and fled outside." When she caught him, she insisted and he fled. The immediate outcome for Joseph, in the hands of a woman scorned, was to end up in jail. That's the reward he gets for having been loyal to Potiphar, for having had said no to his wife. He ends up in jail. Nothing's gone right for Joseph. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. That's not fair. That's unjust. Absolutely. When you've been treated unfairly, what is your tendency? Well, you might say, "I'm defensive." Exactly. Most of us wave. Are we compliant? Do we go along? Do we make the best of the situation? So he was put in this circumstance because of the injustice of his brothers. He overcomes that, rises to high rank in the house of a rich man. He is as powerful as he could hope to be given the circumstances of being a slave. And then that falls apart because of a false charge. Despite, though, his sullied reputation now, his integrity was intact. He knew that. Maybe nobody else did. Maybe everybody else thought, "Well, look at this Hebrew slave. You know, they're all that way. What, ungrateful. Tried to take advantage of Potiphar's wife. Wouldn't that just gall you? Wouldn't that eat at you? Wouldn't that ruin your life? Most importantly, what we're told in this account, in verse 21, after he's in jail, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. What? The Lord was with Joseph? Where has that shown up? Now, in the immediate context, we're told that that has application to the fact that he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, which just meant, again, that Joseph now is going to be treated with some level of respect because he's loyal, because he's devoted, that he's a good guy, hard worker, that kind of thing. Joseph not only refused Potiphar's wife, here's the most important thing about the story. He refused to abandon God despite another demotion. I mean, being sold into slavery in the first place was a bad thing. And he refused to give up on God. Remember what he said? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What do you care about God? What's God done for you? You're a slave, would be the attitude of many people. But it was not the attitude of Joseph. Now, I want to suggest to you that that statement there reveals to us one of the keys in resisting temptation. We'll get to that here in just a second. But I want us to keep in mind all that Joseph has gone through and what it would be like if you went through that. And what your attitude would be in those contexts, when those things happened, when you, even after being mistreated and treated unfairly, overcame that, kind of rose back up to some level of meaningfulness, and then were knocked back down again. How would we handle that? How do we resist the temptation? How do we refuse, as Joseph did Potiphar's wife? Do we have a battle plan? You're going to face temptations today. And if not today, then tomorrow. For most of us, it is a daily thing that we are tempted. Not to murder somebody, not to commit adultery with some man's wife, although those temptations are real and come before people occasionally. We're all going to be tempted to do our own thing rather than God's thing. To do what we want rather than what's right. Do you have a plan for when those temptations come your way? You know, those multiple choices that I was trying to illustrate for you at the beginning of the lesson? All the different directions you could go. I mean, just think about it. It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? That's been my word in this series, overwhelming. All the possible choices you have to make from right this moment, whether or not to even bother to listen to this lesson, or to when you walk out of this building, how you're going to behave. You're going to intersect with people. And some of them aren't going to be nice. Some of them are going to treat you rudely. You're probably not going to get sold into slavery. It's going to be far lesser things, but temptations nevertheless. What's your plan? I know sometimes we get blindsided completely, and it doesn't matter how much planning there was, we couldn't have avoided it or whatever. But sometimes we see it coming. What's your plan when you see it? What's your plan when you get blindsided? Well, as we've noted, we need to think about God. That may seem obvious, but do you think about God every day? Every hour? You say, every hour? Yeah. That would be real good. As often as you are tempted, it would be good to do this first and foremost. So when we're tempted, you know, we talk about triggers, things that cause people to do. The next time you're tempted, think about God. Think about God. Bring God into the picture. The prospect of sin against God was at the forefront of Joseph's mind, even as a slave being mistreated, having been mistreated, and being seduced by his master's wife. He has God on his mind. Is that true for us? And this is precisely why Jesus prayed and told his disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, the passage we referenced earlier. Why does Jesus tell these guys who are fighting sleep? Ever fought sleep? Yeah, we all fight sleep. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to sleep right now. We all fight sleep. Why does he tell them to watch and pray? Lest they enter into temptation. That flesh that is weak, we all acknowledge its weaknesses. It can lead us in directions we don't want to go. So watch and pray. Watch, keep God in the picture. Think about God. That's part of our watching. We're thinking about God. We're putting everything in the context of God. And pray. If when we are tempted or weak, we pray, then we are less likely to enter into temptation and more likely to endure. It's understandable that we pray for our blessings, the things that we have, that we enjoy. It's common for us to pray before a meal. We're thankful for the food. We know we need food. The food smells great. It's delicious. Or even if it's not, we still know we need it, and so we're thankful for it. We pray. So a woman is approaching a man and trying to get him to do something he should not do. What should he do? Well, that might seem awkward. No, it's never awkward to pray. Not with God anyway. Other people might find it awkward. But they're the people who are tempting you. Pray. Is that embarrassing? Would that be embarrassing to pray? Would you say, God, thank you for this woman that I'm now going to take illicitly? No, you must have to be dumb. You would never pray that. Of course you wouldn't. That's why prayer is good. You won't give in to the temptation while you're in the midst of prayer. Generally speaking. Now don't get me wrong, there's hypocritical prayer and there's all kinds of showiness prayer and that kind of stuff, and you can still sin easily then. But if when you are being tempted, the trigger is, I'm going to pray. That's going to be very helpful. So think about God. And identify sin as sin. Notice that's what Joseph does. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph referred to Potiphar's wife's proposition as, and he referred to it to her, as great wickedness. Do you think she was probably insulted a little bit by that? I have no doubt that she was insulted by that. So maybe he shouldn't have said that. No, he should have said that. That kind of identification makes it much less likely that we will choose to give in. Who knows? If Potiphar's wife had any semblance of goodness in her, that statement would have reminded her of the wickedness she was about to engage in and could have caused her to repent. It didn't. He said it to her, and she didn't repent. Indeed, she persisted, which shows her character. But to tell people, no, that would be wrong. Are we embarrassed to do that? Yeah, because we don't want to be called a judge. But it might help that person to know that it's wrong. It might help the person who's actually doing the tempting, who wants to engage in it. No, that would be wrong. Identify sin as sin. The tendency is to relabel, to not call sin sin, but to call it something else. So we'll take the word lust, which isn't, by the way, always a bad word, but it is predominantly used in a negative way, as referring to that those desires that we all have that are inappropriate, that are wrong, that are sinful. And so we're going to relabel it. We're not going to call it lust. We're going to call it love. And that's exactly what the world has done, for example, with sexual immorality. It's called love. Everything's love now. Right? Love. It's all love. And boy, it's really hard to speak against love, isn't it? I mean, because we're relabeled it. We've changed the label. For Potiphar's wife to have called her proposition love would not have changed a thing except the word. Oh, Joseph, instead of so boldly, brashly saying, come lie with me, let's love. Let's have love. Let's share love together. Would that change anything? No, we just changed the word. We called it something different. We called it something more acceptable. We used a euphemism. That's what a euphemism is, by the way. It's just a nicer word for something that isn't as nice. A garbage man is a sanitary engineer. Okay, that sounds better. Garbage man. Okay, so that's speaking euphemistically. And the world is a master at doing that. Satan is a master at doing that. Redefining things, relabeling things, and we're doing it crazily in our culture right now. Everything's getting relabeled, re-identified. It doesn't change anything. It's just the word is being changed. Call sin what it is, because sin, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is a transgression of God's will. It's a transgression of God's will. That's what John writes there. About God. That's our first line of defense when we're being tempted. This is a transgression of God's will. And we don't want to go that. Our minds don't want to go down that path if the temptation is strong, because it's something we want to do. And if we think that way, well, then we won't want to do it. Which is the whole idea, right, of resisting temptation. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul interestingly identifies covetousness as idolatry. Call it what it is. Well, you might say, but it is covetousness. Yeah, but a lot of people don't know what covetousness is. They don't see it from God's perspective. This gives us God's perspective. Covetousness is an inordinately strong desire for something that you don't have a right to, that's illicit, that's wrong. That's what Potiphar's wife had. She was coveting Joseph. He did not covet her. Why? Because she was ugly. No, that's not what the text tells us. She might have been the most beautiful thing in the world. The point is, it was ugly to him. The proposition was ugly to him because it was against God. It was wicked. Covetousness is idolatry. It is elevating something to a position of influence in our lives and obsessiveness that it shouldn't be. God should be there. And so it's idolatry. It's putting something in the position of being our master, being our God. And of course, then the other thing we see is flee. And this ought to be right there in our toolbox of resisting temptation. When Potiphar's wife caught Joseph and tried to force herself upon him, he fled. Regardless of what that looked like, she tried to come on to him, and he's afraid. He's scared. He's a coward. Probably never done that kind of thing before. Mock you, that kind of thing. Happens all the time in the locker rooms. I've been there. Get over it. Flee. Run away. You don't care what other people think because you care what God thinks. And God sees it. We're told to flee a lot of different things in Scripture. Specifically, fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. It's just said that straight out. Run away from it. Flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Flee greed. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. He also writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Do you think fleeing is a good tactic when it comes to temptation? Certainly. It's divinely approved. In a world in which technology has enabled us to put virtually every youthful lust at our fingertips with a keystroke, we had better learn how to resist temptation or we are doomed. And so instead of cursing the technology, which is what we do, in my age, in my growing up years, it was the TV that everybody cursed. And now it's the internet. Instead of cursing the technology, we need to be learning how to use the technology to God's glory rather than to the satisfaction of our lusts and our pride. Jesus himself said that if your eye or your hand causes you to stumble, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, some people might be a little bit afraid. Some people are going to take this literally. They're going to start popping eyes out and chopping hands off of themselves. And there are people who misunderstand Jesus here. But guess what? Even if it's taken literally, one, if it's taken literally, it's probably not going to help you with your temptation issue. You've missed Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, most people in their right minds would never consider plucking out a perfectly good functioning eye or cutting off a perfectly good functioning right hand. What would you do instead? Exercise self-control. I mean, if it was the choice of whether to look on this woman to lust after her, which is the context in which Jesus says this, or pluck your eye out, go to hell or pluck your eye out, what are you going to choose? Well, pluck my eye out. But that still leaves a left eye. I mean, if you're taking it literally, and a left hand with which you can still do sinful things. The point is, remove whatever offends. And it's not the technology. That's not the problem. And the problem is my lack of self-control with the technology. I need to exercise self-control. And so if I need to get rid of the device, get rid of the device. The computer, the phone, whatever. Temptation is not just a problem for the young and their devices, though. Greed and other forms of idolatry are easily the obsession of people of all ages. And perhaps in these, talk about our devices, whether it's the content that we're looking at or the time spent with them. The pain of a pricked heart is not the end sought by the godly. In other words, that people are hurt by what is taught or the application that is made, that's not the end that people seek. And don't get me wrong. There are people who like to make people feel bad, and that makes them feel better. But that's not the goal. Nor are the godly concerned with making themselves look or feel morally superior to others. That would be one motive for talking down to other people. But the godly don't have that perspective. That's a straw man, by the way, of Satan's making. I'm not saying there aren't really those kinds of people out there. But for the most part, that's a more exaggerated situation. The godly are not perfect, but they do resist temptation. And they're diligent about doing so. And so James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving ourselves by saying and not doing is easy to do. We've probably all found ourselves there. Thus, the admonition from James. My father-in-law liked to define temptation as that which we crawl slowly away from in the hopes that it will overtake us. Don't do that. Instead, as James writes in James chapter 5 and 8, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submit to God. Draw near to God. What was our first line of defense in temptation? Think about God. Resist the devil. That's what we've been talking about, resisting temptation. Draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Prayer, as we've already talked about. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. The real danger of apostasy is exemplified numerous times in Scripture. So many, many examples of people who were right with God falling away from God. Children of Israel are the classic case. The failure of the delivered Israelites to enter the promised land and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, is used frequently throughout Scripture to remind us that we must resist the temptation to return to sin and its bondage and be diligent to enter the promised rest. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, going on into chapter 10. It's all about using the children of Israel and their failures. Who died in the wilderness? It's those who didn't act in faith, who sinned. What do godly people do? Godly people resist temptation. Resist temptation. They're diligent about it. They're diligent to enter into that rest. And the Hebrews writer uses the illustration of the falling away of the children of Israel in the wilderness as well, for the very same point, of those who did not get to enter into the rest. You want to enter into God's rest? Why have you been going to church all your life? Why are you going to church all your life? It's not to go to church, is it? Because you like to hear me speak for 45 minutes? Is that why? I know that's not why. Why do we do this? It's because we want to enter the rest. And this is a way that we remind one another that we want to enter that rest that God has planned, that God has prepared, that Jesus died for. That's why we do this. It's laborious. It's tiresome. It's difficult. Don't always want to do it. Don't always want to do it. But the godly are diligent. They're not always doing what they want to do. They're doing what they need to do so that they can enter the rest. We want to resist temptation. We need to draw near to God. We need to call sin, sin. And we need to run away from it when running is the best option. Godly people resist temptation. Let's work on that. Godly people have also given in to temptation. Think of Peter. That night that Jesus was betrayed, just after he told him to watch and pray. And all the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus and forsook him. How the grace of God is shown to those who will repent and come back, as Peter and the rest of the apostles did, to accept Judas, who didn't repent. Let's not be like Judas. We're flawed. We fall short. We've given in to temptation. Okay, Satan wants to keep you there, wallowing in your giving in temptation to temptation. Jesus is inviting you to come out. He died on the cross so that you can come out of that guilt and start over and try again. Don't give up. Jesus didn't die on the cross for you to give up because you weren't godly enough or because you gave in to temptation. He died on the cross to rescue you from the consequences of giving into your temptation, the consequences of sin. And that's why we've gathered together, to remind ourselves of that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that's another good thing to think about. Think about God. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus on the cross the next time you're tempted. It's very effective. That's what the godly people will do. Let's think about those things as together we partake of this Lord's Supper after we sing number 239.